our journey through the Gospel of Luke, we come to chapter 17 today, so I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10 will be the text for the message this morning. When we come to Luke 17, we come almost to the end of the three-year public ministry of the Lord Jesus. In fact, you may recall back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that Luke tells us that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And so everything from Luke 9:51 is toward the end of the three-year public ministry of Jesus. He's on his way to the cross. And for these 3 years, Jesus has been preaching the kingdom of God. He has been calling sinners to repent and trust and be saved. He has been healing the sick, casting out demons, but primarily he has been instructing 12 men. We know them as the disciples. Better still, every follower of Jesus is a disciple. They're really the apostles. They are the 12 apostles whom Jesus chose early in his public ministry just to be with him, to watch him, to observe him, to learn from him. Because over the course of the 3 years of his public ministry, Jesus was building into their lives all the things that they would need to carry on the work of the gospel and the kingdom following his death, burial, and resurrection. And so he's just laid one brick after another as he is building this edifice that would become the church, which was birthed on the day of Pentecost. And so for 3 years, Jesus is teaching truth and demonstrating grace. So with that in mind, would you look with me this morning in this portion of God's Word? We'll begin with verse 1 and read through verse 10. Would you follow, please, as I read? This is the word of the Lord. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink'? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Notice with me in verse 1 that Luke tells us that Jesus said to his disciples. This is instruction that Jesus is giving to his followers. This word disciple literally means a learner. And for 3 years they had been learning from Jesus the master teacher. And so what we find here is that Jesus is giving counsel to them about how to be his follower, his disciple. Now this morning I want you to think with me about that very thing, because the same Jesus that called these men to follow him and be his disciple is calling each one of us to follow him and be his disciple. Think with me about this subject: disciplined discipleship. Disciplined discipleship. Because discipleship calls for discipline. If you and I are going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must discipline our thinking. We must discipline the way we use our time. We must discipline ourselves and our relationships with other people. We must discipline our entire life in order to come into conformity to the teachings of the Word of God. And in this particular text this morning, there are at least four marks of a disciplined disciple that I want us to examine. Certainly, these are not the only four marks of a disciplined disciple. We have the entirety of the New Testament, in fact, of the Word of God to guide us on that. But in these 10 verses, there are at least four marks of a disciplined disciple. It was true in the day of Jesus. It's true of us today. And it pays us not only to listen to the Word of the Lord Jesus, but to obey the Word of Jesus. Now, the first of these marks of a disciplined disciple is found in verses 1, 2, and 3. Here it is. The disciplined disciples guard themselves against temptation, even as they seek to protect others from sin. If you and I are going to be disciplined in our following of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to come to the place where we're going to guard ourselves against the temptations that are going to come our way, because they will come our way. And not only guard ourselves, but also take measures necessary to guard those with whom we have influence. Now, we see this in verses 1 and 2 and the first part of verse 3. But look again in verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come." As long as you and I are in this world, we're going to be confronted with the reality of temptation. Temptation comes and causes us to disobey God and to fall into sin. And that's just the world we live in. Until we get to glory, that's always going to be the case. And so Jesus says, don't be surprised when this happens. Now let's think about the source of things that cause us to sin. Traditionally, across the centuries of the church, it's been said that we fight the battle on three fronts: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, the world is our external foe, and the flesh is our internal foe, and the devil is our infernal foe. And we are fighting against temptation. Let's think first of all about our external foe, the world. That is that world system that is set against the kingdom of God. And we live in that kind of environment. Now, that means we need to be careful in how we relate to the world. I remind you that Paul said to the Corinthians, "Bad company corrupts good character." Now, it's not that we are completely withdrawn from the world. We can't live that way, but we need to be careful who we associate with in a way that might cause us to sin. In other words, he who would not fall down should not walk in slippery places. If we fellowship with people of bad character, it is not to participate in the things of the world, but it is to shine the light of the gospel into the darkness of their world and bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So where does sin come from? Where are we tempted to sin? It comes, first of all, from the world, the external foe. And then secondly, it comes from the flesh, that is, from the internal foe. That is our old sin nature, our Adamic nature. Someday we're going to be delivered from the very presence of sin when we see the Lord Jesus face to face. We long for that day, but in the meantime, we still have this Adamic nature that wars against our new nature, which we got when we received Christ Jesus at the moment of our conversion. And so there's this internal battle that takes place. Therefore, we should guard ourselves. As a man thinks, the Scripture says, so is he. And so we're to guard our thought life. We're to bring every thought captive to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So So there is the external foe, there is the internal foe, and then finally there is the infernal foe, the devil, and those demons that are associated with him to seek to war against the people of God. Now, remember that Paul said to the Ephesians that we're in a battle. And he says our struggle, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's against rulers and authorities and the powers of this dark world and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So what we have here is we have this three-pronged battlefront: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Jesus says in verse 1 here, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. And so we need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about the kind of books we read and the kind of music we listen to and the kind of movies and videos we watch. Sometimes the attack for the adversary is obvious, but more often than not, it's very subtle. And Satan disguises himself oftentimes and comes to us in ways that we don't even imagine. So what should our attitude be? Well, look down in the first phrase there in verse 3. So watch yourselves. Watch yourselves, Jesus says, because this is the world in which we live. But not only should you and I watch ourselves, but we also have a responsibility to watch out for others, to protect them, to shield them. Look again in verses 1 and 2. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, Jesus says. But watch this next phrase here. But woe to that person through whom they come. Verse 2. It would be better for him who? The person who is the catalyst to cause others to sin. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. So not only is a disciplined disciple one who guards his own heart and guards his own life against temptation, but he disciplines himself so that he becomes a catalyst to protect others from sin. Now, why should you and I seek to live this way? Because Jesus said, if we don't protect others, then there is a woe from God upon our lives. I'm not sure what it means to come under the woe of God. Every week I consult and read 13 other people on the passage that I'm reading. I couldn't find a single New Testament scholar could tell me what this woe means. But we do know it's serious because Jesus said it's better to have a millstone hung around your neck and to be cast into the sea than to experience this woe from God. Perhaps some of you younger ones will not know what a millstone is, but some in my generation certainly will remember a millstone would be a massive stone that would use to grind corn or some other kind of grain into some kind of mill in order to make bread. And it's huge. It usually has a big hole in it like this. You put an axle through it, you have one stone on top of another, and it grinds the grain down in order to make the meal. And Jesus is saying here, it's better to have that kind of millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea, which would take you immediately to the bottom of the sea where you'd never survive, than to experience the woe of God for being a person who calls one of these little ones to sin against God. Now, who are the little ones here? Well, some New Testament scholars say that the little ones would be any new believer, someone who has newly come to faith in Jesus Christ and is not established and rooted in the Scriptures. In other words, we need to be careful that as mature followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't engage in something where we might have some kind of permission from the Holy Spirit, but it would be harmful to somebody else as a new believer. But I think it also means children. These little ones, and in particular any child, but specifically our own sons and daughters and our own grandsons and granddaughters. For instance, we have children who look to us for protection. They look to us to rear them in the ways that are helpful and not harmful. And so Jesus says here, these little ones, we don't want to cause these little ones to sin. Now, how do we do that? Well, you can do it actively by your own bad example. Here's a mom, here's a dad, here's an adult who has influence over children, whose lifestyle is such that the child looks at mom or dad and says, it's okay for mom or dad, it's okay for me. On the other hand, you can do so by neglect, by just doing nothing, by refusing to be involved in the lives of these little ones, of our sons and daughters and our grandsons and granddaughters, by refusing to speak gospel truth into their lives, by refusing to instruct them in the ways of God, to teach them the principles and the precepts of Holy Scripture, by our failure to teach, then we fail to provide protection for them against the wicked one. Now, I could make numerous applications of this, but let me make one that's heavy on my heart today. According to the best information I have, the average 12-year-old boy in the United States of America is exposed to internet porn at age 12. That's when it starts happening, on an average. For some, obviously, earlier, for others, later. Now, dads, I want to say to you, what are you doing to protect your sons and daughters from internet pornography? Jesus said it's better for you to have a millstone cast around, hung around your neck and cast into the depths of the sea than for you to not care for and protect and shield these little ones. So much hangs in the balance here. And these minds are tender and young and vulnerable, and the adversary is seeking to get a toehold in their thought life. It'll become a foothold. It'll become a stronghold. And they will be in bondage forever and ever and ever apart from the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. But we can shield them, and we should shield them, and we ought to do it, and we will do it for the glory of God and for the welfare of our sons and daughters. Jesus says here, look again, look at it one more time before we go to the next mark of a disciplined disciple. Things that cause people to sin will come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone hung around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. We're talking about disciplined discipleship. Let me give you a second mark now of a disciplined disciple. Number two, disciplined disciples rebuke others when they sin and forgive them when they repent. A person who is a true disciplined follower of the Lord Jesus Christ understands both the ministry of rebuke and the offer of forgiveness to those who repent. Look again in verses 3 and 4. So watch yourselves, Jesus said. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now, this is a twofold command regarding the sin of a brother. First, rebuke. Look again in verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, there's a right way and a wrong way to go about rebuking. You can rebuke a brother who has sinned against you in a harsh, vindictive way. You can come across as judgmental, holier than thou. For the most part, though, we don't experience much rebuke in this day and age. Why? Well, I don't know. It's easier to harbor a grudge, to talk behind somebody's back, to harbor bitterness. God says, through the Lord Jesus Christ says here, if a brother sins, rebuke him. That means we speak the truth in love. Now, not only is there the ministry of rebuke, but there is the offer of forgiveness. And if he repents, forgive him. If he repents, Jesus says, forgive him. And he goes on to say how often we should forgive. Jesus says, forgive seven times. If he sins seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. That's the extent of which we are to forgive. Now remember, Jesus taught us to forgive, did he not? In that prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We're never more like Jesus than when we forgive those who sin against us. Even seven times in a day. Now that's a lot of forgiveness. But if a person sins against us seven times in a day and comes back seven times and says, I repent, would you forgive me? Jesus says, forgive them. Now, the number is not the important thing here, because the number seven is a perfect number in Scripture, and Jesus is simply saying, no matter how many times we're sinned against, if someone repents of that sin, we ought to forgive them for their sin. I mean, what would you think of a physician who treated a sick patient, and then a few weeks later the patient came back and was ill again, and so would you treat me again? And the physician said, yes, and I will, and the patient got well, and that happened over several times, and then finally the physician said, don't come back to me anymore. Every time I treat you, you get sick again. I'm not going to see you ever again. Well, you wouldn't think very much of that physician. Now, what we have here is Jesus saying that as often as a person sins against us and repents of their sins, we are to forgive them. Then perhaps the question comes to mind, what if they sin against us and we rebuke them and call them to repentance and they don't repent? What then? It's a legitimate question. And it deserves a straight answer. Well, the answer is we forgive them even if they don't repent. We forgive them even if they have wounded us grievously. We forgive them even if they have taken advantage of us and slandered us and abused us or deceived us or defrauded us in some kind of business transaction. It doesn't matter. We are to forgive. Now hold your place here in Luke chapter 17 and find Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. These are instructions to the believers in the church in Ephesus. And in verse 32, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, be kind and compassionate to one another. Watch this next phrase, verse 32. Forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. How are we to forgive those who sinned against us? In the same way that God forgave those who sinned against us. God in Christ has forgiven us. Think about the people at the cross. Think about the people who sinned against the Lord Jesus. Think about Judas, who betrayed him. Think about Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who sentenced him to death. Think about the Roman soldiers who crucified him. Now, what did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive those who have repented of this deed. No. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. You see, when a person sins against us and repent and we forgive them, then that relationship can be restored. When a person sins against us and they don't repent, then the relationship will obviously not be restored, but we can guard our heart against a spirit of revenge and bitterness by forgiving them, even if they never ask for our forgiveness. And to refuse to do so, it's like drinking poison and wondering why the person you hate so doesn't die. When we have an unforgiving spirit against someone who has grieved us or wounded us or hurt us, and we refuse to forgive them, then it's like we are tied together with a chain. And wherever we go, they go. And if we go 500 miles away, they go with us. We go to bed at night, they're in the bed with us at night, in our mind. And there's this spirit of bitterness that develops in our heart unless we learn to forgive those who have sinned against us, even if they do not ask for our forgiveness. It's not a matter of emotions. It's not a matter of I don't feel any forgiveness in my heart toward them. That's not it at all. It is a choice. It is an act of your will made by the grace of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives us supernatural strength to forgive those who sin against us. I read the story of a Zulu chieftain, South Africa, whose wife was converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when her chieftain husband, who was not a Christian, heard about his wife's conversion, he was enraged. He told his wife that he would never let her go to another gospel meeting again. But she was drawn to the beauty of Christ and the grace of the Lord's cross. And so the very next day, she went back to the gospel meeting. When her chieftain husband discovered what his wife had done, he went to find her. And he drug her out of the meeting, out of the village. He beat her savagely and left her for dead out in the bush. Later, he wondered if she had survived. And so he went back into the bush to look her, and he found her lying on the ground. She was bleeding. She was broken. She was gasping for breath. She was not far from death. This is what he said to her in a scoffing tone. And what can your Jesus do for you now? Her eyes fluttered open, and she said very gently, but very intently, "He helps me to forgive you." That's the spirit Jesus is talking about here. You have a choice. You can forgive and be free. You can harbor an unforgiving spirit and enslave yourself for the rest of the journey. Disciplined disciples rebuke others when they sin, and they forgive them when they repent. Let me give you a third mark now of a disciplined disciple. This is in verses 5 and 6. Disciplined disciples seek to increase their faith. Disciplined disciples seek to increase their faith. Verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." Well, it's pretty obvious why they asked Jesus to increase their faith. Jesus says you got to forgive those who sin against you, and they're thinking, "That's pretty tough. I'm not sure I can do that." Now, you might think they would say something like, "Increase our love. Increase our love so we can love this person who's sinned against us in order to forgive them." But what we need in this particular case is not more love, it's just faith. Faith to believe and obey the clear command of Jesus to forgive. And when we do forgive, then the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts the love of Christ for the ones who've offended us. So we find here that a disciplined disciple seeks to increase his or her faith. That's what they asked for. Now, Jesus said, you don't need a lot of faith, just a little bit. Look in verse 6. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, that was the smallest known seed of that time. And Jesus said, if you have just a tiny bit of faith, then you have all the faith you need to do whatever God calls you to do. It's not so much that we need great faith as we need to keep our faith focused on our great God. All of us have some faith. If we're a Christian, we have faith. We have saving faith. We have the faith that we place in the finished atoning work of Jesus on the cross that our sins might be forgiven. Saving faith is simply saying, I can't save myself. Saving faith is saying to the Lord, Lord, you are holy and righteous and just, and I'm guilty and wicked and a sinner, and I can never be reconciled to you on my own. And I cast myself upon your mercy. I trust in you and what you did on the cross to forgive me and cleanse me and to redeem me and to make me your son or your daughter. That's what saving faith is. And if you're a Christian, you have saving faith. But more than saving faith, we also need living faith. That is, faith just for this day and the next day and the next and the next and the next. That's what the disciples are talking about here, daily faith. Where do we get daily faith? When Paul told the Romans, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You want to build your faith? Look in the book. You'll never have the kind of robust faith that you ought to have apart from being rooted and grounded in the teachings of Holy Spirit. Scripture, the Word of God is absolutely essential. And then when others exercise extraordinary faith, it's incumbent upon the rest of us to encourage them and not to put them down. We don't want to quench the faith of others. Sometimes folks try great exploits for God, and others in the family of God come up with all kind of reasons why you can't do these great exploits from God. You know, what if? Be careful. Watch out. When a person hears from God, God's spoken. You better obey. And the rest of us have a responsibility to not to pour water on their exploits for God and their faith, but to put a little gasoline on there and fuel their fire that they might do everything God's called them to do. So what does a disciplined disciple look like? Disciplined disciples seek to increase their faith. Now let me give you number 4 and I'll be done. Verses 7 through 10. Disciplined disciples model true servanthood. A disciplined disciple models true servanthood. Look in verses 7 through 10. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he not say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink. But he thanked the servant because he did what he was told to do. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now what Jesus is saying here is that servants serve. Not masters. Servants serve. And he uses a parable, if you please, of a master who had a servant out plowing, out looking after the sheep. And when the sun sets and his outdoor work is done, he comes in and instead of sitting down and expecting to be served by the master says, no, that's not the way it works. I don't serve you. You serve me. So you serve my dinner meal, and then once I've had my supper, then you can eat. Anything strange out of that, about that? Verse 9, Jesus said, would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? No. He's only doing what he's supposed to do. I mean, think about this. If a drill sergeant said to a private under his command, I want you to make your bed and shine your shoes, and when he got the bed made and got the shoes shined, is the drill sergeant going to thank him for doing what he's supposed to do? Probably not. Now, when it comes to serving the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a duty. we serve Him. He's the master. He tells us what to do, and then we obey. On the other hand, Jesus Himself came not to serve, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. You think about that. The one who is the master of the universe, the one who is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, left us the majesty of heaven and took on flesh, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God, born in a lowly barn, probably a cave just outside of Bethlehem, reared in an ordinary family, a godly family, but an ordinary family in a little out-of-the-way village called Nazareth. This is God in human flesh come to serve us. And Jesus modeled servanthood for His followers. Time and time again, Jesus served them. In particular, you remember on the night before He was crucified, He took a towel and He girded Himself and He washed the feet of His disciples. But Jesus served most clearly and most pointedly when He went to the cross. For on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ served sinful, guilty humanity in a way that we could never serve ourselves, when He took upon Himself our sin and our guilt, that we might be reconciled to God. Now that's a Savior worthy of our service. That's a Master worthy of our obedience. Do you know Him? Have you trusted Him? Have you experienced His forgiving grace and mercy against your sin debt, a debt you could never ever pay if you lived a 10,000 times 10,000 years? Have you bowed your knee at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and cried out to Him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me from my sin? I know most of you have. But I know in a congregation of this many people, there's some here today who've never done that. But you can. If you know that you've sinned against God, and if you recognize that you could never, ever make yourself right with God, and you're willing to humble yourself before Him, and you're willing to confess that He is Lord and Master, and trust in His work on the cross, I want to tell you, you can be saved. For God is no respecter of persons. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, you can be saved. In a moment, there's going to be a pastor here, Pastor Cliff here, and a pastor here, and Pastor I'll be here, and Pastor Greg here. We're here to help you, to point you to Jesus, to show you how you can be saved. This is for you. We're not here today by an accident or happenstance. God has brought each one of us here on this wet, rainy day in order that we might be confronted with our own need of a Savior. Will you come? Jesus waits with arms outstretched. Come to Jesus. We stand and sing. Come to the Savior while we sing.
Take up thy cross.